I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, our American culture has shifted drastically over the years. Wouldn't you say? Many compare our society to modern-day Babylon. And my friend and I were talking about that idea recently, and she said, you know, when Joshua led the Israelites to conquer the Promised Land, they had sort of a conquering mindset. But for believers living in Babylon, they needed a different approach, a different strategy, one of humility, one of wisdom, of, you know, kindness, of discernment. It seems we probably need a different approach, a different strategy if we want to win this culture for Jesus. So about 6 years ago, when my show was actually named Live the Promise, Dr. Larry Osborne released a book titled Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. This book released 6 years ago, and I had him on several times. I was so intrigued by the book. Well, I told him, and I told his publisher, you need to relaunch this book right now in the atmosphere, because I felt like it was a prophetic message back then, and it's even more so now. So some of the things we're going to talk about today are why panic and despair are never from God, what true optimism looks like, how humility disarms even our greatest enemies, why respect causes those who will have nothing to do with God to listen, and how wisdom can snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. So looking forward to today's conversation. And as always, I want you to chime in with your questions and comments. So in the meantime, here is a question for you to think about and text me if you will, hoping for an honest answer. What thoughts do you have on repeat these days with regards to culture? Do you feel that you bend more towards hope in God or just despair and panic? I'd love an honest answer. Text me 877-933-2484. So Dr. Larry Osborne will join me in a moment. His book again is titled Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. We've got several copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Larry Osborne is one of the teaching pastors at North Coast Church. It's one of the most 10 influential churches in the country. Pastor Osborne holds both Master of Divinity and a doctorate degree from Talbot Theological Seminary. He's the author of a number of books, including Accidental Pharisees and the one we're talking about today, Thriving in Babylon. Dr. Larry, Pastor Larry, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you. Good to be with you, Susie.
Looking forward to the conversation. So we love to start every day talking scripture, and I want to know, what's the Lord's been talking to you about these days?
Lots of things. I think when you mentioned that, what first came to my mind is we have a thing we call the daily dose we send out to people, and it's just got a little scriptural thought to it. We've been working through Hebrews 11. And one of the things that really struck me when I was on for my time with it, I took a look at Abel right there at the beginning, you know, the great faith chapter. We know at the end there's some people who it didn't seem to work out in the short term all that well. But what I'd never really noticed before is the very first one. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks to us, even though he is dead. Mm. And if you think back to that story, the right thing brought in the short term the wrong results. And whenever I think about faith, I think that's one of the most important things for us to remember is that walking in obedience, which is what faith is, trusting God enough to do what he says the way he says to do it, doesn't always bring the short term results we expect. It always brings a long term victory. But it's in that in-between time, we go, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't Cain be the one struck dead? What's going on with this? And I find at times like we're living in today, these are some of the messages that we read and hear but don't always connect with, and we really need to connect with.
Yeah, boy.
The trials are real.
Mm-hmm. I've heard people say this too. The Word of God is coming alive for people more than ever before, because it used to be when you'd read about the wicked, you'd think that mean person that I work with, you know, who talked about me behind my back. And now you start to see what wickedness really looks like with human trafficking and slavery and some of the things that are going, I mean, and those things were going on back then too, but I feel like it's come to our forefront as Western Christians. We're starting to see some of those things amplified. And I want to jump right in with a quote from your book. You said, growing up in a Christian home, I always thought the book of Daniel was an adventure story. I assumed the main point was that God would deliver me from persecution if I had enough faith and did the right thing. The fire couldn't harm me and the lions wouldn't eat me. When it comes to fiery furnaces and hungry lions, Daniel and his friends aren't examples, they're exceptions. Wow, say more.
Well, again, once again, almost like we were talking about with Abel a moment ago, we have this tendency to think that we always win in the short term. And our hope really is much more of an earthly hope than we realize. And so if God's got a lot of explaining to do, if the message of Daniel is when you do the right thing, lions won't eat you and fires won't burn you, because in every single other case throughout history, they died. They were eaten and they were burned to death. So it's got to be something else. And I see it as a primer on how to survive and live in a godless environment.
Wow. Well, you released this book 6 years ago, Dr. Osborne, and here we are 6 years later. I mean, you've had to have thought about this as you look around. I mean, you're on social media. You look around at how Christians even are treating each other and just how people are so trigger happy. I mean, we did a show during the election or right before or right after the election with Chip Ingram, and we talked about civility and humility, saying, you know, no matter who wins, can we be civil with our brothers and sisters who maybe voted different than us? And a lot of people said amen, but boy, I got some screaming, angry responses. All we talked about was civility and humility, not laying down, not tolerance, not accepting things that defy scripture. But people are really that trigger happy right now.
Well, you know, as Christians, we live within the culture we live in, and we're often blinded to that. I have a little saying I use sometimes when I'm speaking. I go, we're all like fish in water. Yes, a fish out of the water goes, what water? Because that's all it's ever known. And that, of course, helps explain when we look back in history, the incredible blind spots that some followers of Jesus had in certain areas. Like, how could you do that? Well, if you're raised in that whole culture, you don't know any better, then that's kind of what you end up doing. And we are in the culture that is really at the bottom cycle of when a culture turns its back on God. I think of Romans chapter 1, starts around verse 18 all the way to the end. Though they knew these things about God, they turned their back. And it's got this cycle. I call it the dimmer switch. You reject the light you have, God turns down the light. Reject it more, it keeps getting turned down. And in this Romans passage, there's the description of a culture getting darker and darker. Now, what a lot of people don't see is they think the bottom is when you hit the sexual decadence and all that is in our culture. But that's not really the bottom. That's the next to the bottom. After describing the sexual decadence of a culture that has ignored God, it says, therefore, God gave them over to. And then the next list of things are things like malice, rage, slander, gossiping, no mercy, no love, no fidelity. And that's the culture we're living in right now. And we tend to fight fire with fire. It'd be a very interesting little project for all your listeners to do is just take Romans. I call them red sins and green sins. Print it out and put a little red marker over all the ones we highlight and then a green one over all the ones we kind of miss. And you realize there's way more green than red. And at the bottom, it's not sexual decadence. It's relational decadence. We hit a point in a culture. And so living in it, we just fight fire with fire sometimes. Well, that's what everybody does, or you're being too idealistic, et cetera. It's like, okay, but that's not what Scripture says to do or to be.
Man, I've always found it interesting, even though we know about Sodom's sins, they're known for their sexual decadence. In Ezekiel, it says Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and apathy, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. And I mean, that arrested me a bunch of years ago because I thought, okay, who of us hasn't thought more of ourselves than we ought? Who of us hasn't consumed more? Who of us hasn't shrugged our shoulders at the need right in front of us? You know, I mean, it's in some ways it has seemed like a slow descent, and others it has seemed like an accelerated one. But we need to look at all of those things because you're right. We might pick things and highlight them, but there's a lot to be said about the decay. I mean, even when you think of the Israelites who were exiled to Babylon, there was a personal decay in their spiritual lives, which meant there was a, you know, a community decay. Do you know what I'm saying? Before they were exiled.
Absolutely. You know, they wouldn't have been in exile if, as a whole nation, they hadn't turned their back on God. And even innocent people like Daniel, they were caught in the backwash of God's judgment on sin. And Daniel probably had blind spots that, for instance, Gutenberg hadn't come along. So we know Daniel didn't have a Bible by his nightstand he was studying. And at that point, the nation of Israel was not only untaught with Scripture, but it was disobedient to Scripture. So poor old Daniel didn't even probably know all that much outside of the kosher diet, the circumcision on the eighth day, and not to worship idols. Because even in their darkest moments, that's kind of the remnant of knowledge that Israel had. And it's interesting, those are the areas where he and his three friends draw the line and say, we're not going to do that.
Wow.
Whatever comes, we're not going to do it. But this was not a guy who knew Scripture inside out, because he was raised as a noble in a godless culture. So godless, God said, you're done. I'm sending you to the epitome of wickedness for 70-plus years, and then I'll bring you back.
We're going to pause here. But, you know, one thought about Daniel, the fact that he prayed even when it cost him, he must have had some kind of sense of God's presence and relationship with him
clearly.
Drew him, you know. So what can we learn about Daniel? When we come back, I'll have Dr. Osborne give us context on Daniel's life. If you've got questions, comments, I'd love it. Like this dear listener says, you know, we do well to consider as Christians that some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's an amen and amen. Dr. Larry Osborne's my guest today, author of the book Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. This book released 6 years ago. Can you even believe how relevant it is to today? Got a few copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Dr. Larry Osborne today. His book, it's 6 years old, but I asked him to come back and talk about it. I'm telling you, I feel like it should be re-released right now, titled Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. We've got a few copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. This dear listener texted in and said, Suzy, I sense in my spirit we are in the last hour and that God is shaking the true church to be faithful and to stop playing with the world. Very good. So Dr. Osborne, give us some more context on Daniel to help us understand his story.
Well, one of the things that I think is most important, and just assume not to be true because we don't stop and think about it, is we see him as a person with great spiritual depth. And in reality, because of where he was, he couldn't have known much, but he had great spiritual depth in the sense of knowing who God is, commitment to faithfully obey whatever it is he knew. But he went down to Babylon without a whole lot of preparation. Again, raised as a noble in a culture so godless that God wants to judge it. But there's one thing he understood besides those few parts of the law that they never in their darkest moment ever turned away from. And one of the key things is found at the very beginning of his book, and that is that God's in control. You know, Daniel is presented as an autobiography. So he's writing it at the end of his life, looking back, hitting highlights. And he starts out with a couple of statements that I never noticed until I took a deep dive into Daniel, because I wanted to get onto the prophetic sections, the exciting little stories here and there. But he starts out in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Babylon's a personification of evil throughout all of Scripture. He came and besieged Jerusalem, and then he says, and the Lord delivered him over to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar went in and raided the temple, taking some of the devoted things to God out of the temple. And it says, these he took back to the temple of his god, Baal, the demon god, and he put them on display to mock the true God. Now, I would expect verse 3 to say, and God struck him dead. But then Daniel goes on with his story, and what he's doing, like every author does, he's laying the foundation to his autobiography by saying, by the way, here's a cornerstone. Every action I had, every decision I made, every attitude I had was based on this idea that the Lord's in control of who's in control for this period of time. And therefore, I can walk in wisdom. I can walk in humility. I can do all of these things that I could not have ever done if I didn't realize God's in control. And that's the fountainhead out of which all of Daniel's life and decision flows out of. And we don't highlight that often enough.
No, and I really believe that is what is required of us to navigate these times. What do you say to the person who's probably right now getting mad at me, which is okay. I love y'all. But I'm just, you know, the idea of when we're talking wisdom and humility, they're interpreting that as lay down and accept things that defy God's best. Two different things, really. But what do you say to that?
Well, I would say sometimes we do lay down for what is, quote, God's best. We never disobey God. And that there, in that subtle distinction, might be part of the problem for many of us, is we have a hard time making the distinction between what we don't like and what God absolutely forbids, between what honors God and what those who don't know God are allowed to do in his grace and his mercy. So right at the beginning is the fact that Daniel, for 3 years, was forced to study the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which is code for astrology and the occult. So that clearly is not God's best, to take 3 years out of your life and have to take courses in astrology and the occult. And God said never practice these things, and of course Daniel didn't. But God never expressly forbid taking the course. And Daniel and his three buddies not only took the course, they must have sat up front and took copious notes, because they graduated number one in their class. And that allowed them to enter the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, rise up to high rank, where they could later on speak the truth. They could have never done that if they'd sat in the back, opted out, done all kinds of things, because this is, quote, not God's best. And so the wisdom that he had to know the difference, even think of his name change. You know, his name was changed from God is my judge to Baal's prince. So that's like a Jesus follower having the name Christian, and now your name is changed to Satan's prince. And he just like, whatever, call me whatever you want as long as it's not late to dinner. Ask me to take whatever course you want as long as you don't make me practice evil. And then he goes on and he serves in the administration of a wicked demon-worshipping king who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And he served him so well, he kept getting promoted. How contrary is that to our natural response? And frankly, Susie, I don't think he could have ever done it if he didn't believe that God was in control of who's in control. And when it was all said and done, all of God's promises would be absolutely fulfilled and all of his judgments carried out. He would have said, I got to take this into my own hands. God's way is not working.
I think you've just hit the nail on the head with why, you know, the flesh response has come out of some Christians is because they maybe don't believe that God's in control of who's in control. And so they do take things into their own hands. And you said, you know, again, 6 years ago, you wrote about how Daniel's response to wicked leaders is exact opposite of what we often see in our culture. Oh. And those responses, you say, are actually what have caused us to lose so much ground in the culture wars. Wow, even more so today. Have mercy, Lord. You know?
Yeah, with this cancel culture, which is the end of a culture's decadence, in Romans 1, like I talked about, canceling one another out, no mercy, all that. It goes both sides, both ways. Let's just take politically, you can be on the blue side or the red side. Everybody's canceling everybody. Mm-hmm. And they cannot imagine someone working across the aisle. And yet, if everybody builds really high walls, we have no opportunity to influence one another. You can't. Jesus' love couldn't have been seen by sinners if he didn't hang around sinners.
You know, he sought the prosperity of the man he worked for. It's so hard to fathom. And again, we're not at all catering to sinful. I just feel like I need to say this just because I think I may hear from someone, but but the idea, you know, that, I mean, now in this cancel culture, if you even affirm something someone on the other side of the aisle did, saying that action right there is noble, you will get canceled. You'll be called a treason, What are we to do about that?
Yeah. Well, I think that's where we got to take our faith and do what Jesus says to do. One of the ironies to me is when we do get here at North Coast cards and letters about something that people don't like, is at the end of the day, they've made up their mind of what the right response is. And I can give them Bible verses that say, well, Jesus said to do this. Jesus said to do, what are you going to do with those? And in one way or another, they simply say, well, that's idealistic or it doesn't work. And so the irony is they're accusing me occasionally of not standing up for my faith. And I'm thinking, well, in your very argument, you're running away from your faith and doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. That makes no sense. But that's what we do when we're in a panic. That's why those first couple of verses of Daniel are so important. Because as I like to say, when I know how the game ends, I don't worry so much what the score is in the third quarter. I'm a sports fan, and any sports fan has a favorite team, and their favorite games are the ones that were hopelessly lost, and then with some sort of a miracle finish, everything changed. And at that point, you watch the old game, and you watch the plays where your team is getting further and further behind, and when you watched it live, you were filled with angst, ready to throw something at the TV. But now that you know how the game ends, you replay some of those same plays in slow motion. Because you know, like, it looks like this, but now I know how it ends. And I thought we knew how it ends as Christians.
Amen, amen. You write this, Daniel found a way in a culture far more wicked than anything we face to glorify and serve God with such integrity and power that kings, peasants, and an entire nation turned to acknowledge the splendor of the living God, which raises the question, how did he do it? We just have a minute before our hard break at the bottom, but I want you to cast a vision for, I mean, you think about, he was doing what he did to follow and honor God, having no idea that we'd still be talking about him today. But I feel, you know, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And our honoring of God and fearing God, not man, but walking in wisdom and humility, that's the narrow path. And that has repercussions that ripple far beyond us, right?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Faith is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. It is not trusting him as long as everything's working out the way I thought it would in the short term.
Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I want you to tell me what made Babylon so bad. And Dr. Larry Osborne says, Daniel understood an important principle, which he said here a moment ago. He knew that God was in control of who was in control, even when the wicked gained the upper hand. So there's times where it seems like, quote unquote, the bad guys are winning, you know, or evil is winning the day. What do you do about that? God does allow that at times. But as Dr. Osborne is saying, as we think long term, we know who wins in the end. In the meantime, we become transformed into Christ's image by our battles, by our blessings, by our obstacles. We let all those things train us so that we can become more and more like Christ with each passing day. More with Dr. Larry Osborne in a minute. More is on God's shoulders than on ours, and there is a way to navigate this culture, what feels like modern-day Babylon, with humility, with hope, with wisdom, with joy. We can smile, and that's not a c'est la vie kind of attitude. It's we trust God. He is on his throne. He is coming for his people. In the meantime, I'm going to be salt and light in this world. Talking to Dr. Larry Osborne today, his book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. And again, Larry released this book 6 years ago, and I talked to him a number of times back then. I just asked him to come back because it feels so pertinent for today. Wouldn't you say, friends? I would think so. So talk to us, Dr. Osborne, about why Babylon was so bad. Because even now, you know, when people refer to Babylon, I mean, what you think of is just pure evil.
Absolutely. There's been a lot of evil throughout mankind's history. But I do know this, that if the angels are up there talking about evil, their word picture is Babylon. They all go, it's Babylon-like. And how do I know that? because Revelation 18 tells me that when it's revealed that now is the time the Lord's going to return, that the angelic hosts cry out, finally, Babylon has fallen. And so, you know, they're not going to go Nazi Germany. I mean, are you kidding me? It's hard for us to imagine how evil and bloodthirsty Babylon was, and the Assyrian Empire, and what they did to the nations they conquered, etc. And so I just like to remind people, biblically, it is the personification of evil. And we don't live in anything close to that. And yet Daniel took these patterns, and then God said, print it so that we would know what these patterns are. We live by them ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And yet you can see us heading in that direction, you know, because you gave these 3 points describing Babylon. One is a godless king, a godless religious and educational system, and a spiritually hostile environment. And boy, mm-hmm. we're moving. I mean, you think of just what's happening in our schools, you know, what they're teaching and the hostile environment. I mean, we are moving in that direction. I mean, as you say, though, nothing quite like what Daniel lived in.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, the reason I wrote that book is I felt like, yeah, we're moving towards Babylon. But as we said on the top of the hour, we're all like fish. You ask fish, how's the water? And it says, what water? It's all it's ever known. That we sometimes don't even understand the evil that's in our world today in other places.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, we tend to be very egocentric towards ourselves, our community, our city, our state, even our country. Mm-hmm. And there are whole places in the world that you haven't been able to proclaim the name of Jesus for a long, long time.
Yeah, and they live under constant threat. I mean,
You'll be killed, and that's today.
Mm-hmm.
Or how evil the Roman Empire was. And so the point is, we had a period of time in our culture in which we were celebrated, and then we were kind of tolerated, and then we were annoying, and now it's even turning darker. But somehow we tend to think, oh my gosh, this is the first time that's ever happened. And again, I love to live my theology, not teach my theology. And none of us are here by accident. Like somehow every one of us, every one of your listeners, you were alive today because this is when God assigned you to be alive. And you were in this culture because he said, I think you can handle this culture and make a difference. And
wow. The
moment we become despairing, the next step is we become disobedient, because despairing people will do whatever it takes to get out of their pain.
Wow. That needs to settle in. The moment we become despairing is when we become disobedient, because we're going to do whatever we can. Relief becomes more important than redemption. That is powerful. Well, that brings me to my next question. You have a chapter titled Why Our Faith Needs to Be Tested, in which you talk about genuine faith and counterfeit faith. So say a word about that.
Well, you can't know the difference until they're put to a test.
Right.
They both look exactly the same. In 1 Peter, where it talks about proving the genuineness of our faith, it's not as if God doesn't know, but it's the tensile strength, say, of steel or something that's being made. They put it to a test, not to see where the break point is, but to see that it can pass the test that's coming up. It's genuine. So you could break anything, right? But when something has been tested at 30,000 pounds of pressure or whatever, well, they've built it to 40 or 50, and they take it up to 30 to make sure it can handle the 30. And part of the trials in our life, none of them are designed to break us. God will never test us beyond what we're able. But they're designed to affirm, yep, we really are what we say we are. And when we fail that test, it's not because the test was too hard. It's because we weren't what we thought we were.
Wow, good word. You know, let's talk about the Father's heart for just a moment, for his heart for his people. I've just been looking at different books in the Old Testament about just the whole idea of, you know, because of the spiritual decay, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. But even then, God says, I'll take care of you there. So their own sin, this is consequence of their own sin. But even then, the Father is saying, I'll take care of you there. And then when they're in captivity, you know, have babies, plant gardens, plan for a future kind of a thing. I just marvel at his kindness and his mercy in spite of us at times. Say a word, if you would, about that.
Well, I don't know if I have it in that book or one of my other ones, but Think of there's a passage in Revelation where there's seven letters to churches, and one's called the church in Laodicea, which is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And the Lord says, I would rather you hot or cold, and I'm going to spew you, literally, a Greek word, vomit you out. And I've heard people teach that to Christians that they think aren't on fire enough or whatever it would be, almost with glee. God hates you. He's vomiting you out. He wants nothing to do with you. And I say, time out. To catch the heart of our Lord, let's read this passage more carefully. He's not saying, I vomited you out. He's saying, I will. That letter to the church of Laodicea is God's pursuit of them, not his disgust at them. It's one more, I am the hound of heaven. I am pursuing you. And that famous passage that people see as God ripping on lukewarm and how horrible you are, literally ends with, behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Wow.
If anyone will just open it. So a passage we've turned into and preached almost with delight, God's disgust, is actually a passage that has God's pursuit and love.
Yeah.
And
so good.
If I remember that, I have that same pursuit and love towards the sinners I'm around, rather than being thinking I'm doing God's work when I stand on a street corner and proclaim he hates them, because he doesn't hate them. He died for them.
You know, we could even look at the shaking that's happened in this last year as God's mercy. I mean, you know, because you look at it, just the trend where the nation has gone, people thumbing their noses at God and kind of pushing him out of the public square. And really, in large part, our inability to really influence culture maybe in a way that would radically shift it. I mean, those are things that I've been sober about, just going, Lord, what in me? And what do you want to show me? And start with me. If you're going to bring a revival, start with me. Lord, forgive me of my sin. But when I look at that, it's like his mercy and his warning, going, wake up, church. It's time to wake up. You look at through Scripture, he does that, where he gives you opportunities to repent. When he's going to bring a judgment to Nineveh, he sends a prophet there to say, repent. I mean, all over Scripture and history, we see it. Go ahead.
And the prophet didn't want to do the message
because
he knew what God was like.
Yeah.
And we can be the same way.
Yeah.
Think about, when we understand who God is and what the end game is, that the game is already over. We have won. It is finished at the cross. It says before Jesus washed feet that knowing where he had come from, who he was, and where he was going, he took the towel and washed their feet. It's only out of that security that he was able to take on that lowest of ranks to serve. And by the way, we should never forget Judas' feet were washed in that moment as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not being a traitor when I return good for evil. I'm being obedient to Scripture. I'm not being a traitor when I wash the feet of a Judas. I'm following the path of Jesus, who said at the end of this, you've seen what I do, now you go and do likewise.
You even said, I don't remember where, if it was on the back cover or in the book somewhere, but you even said, if you follow this way, if we learn from Daniel and we walk in the kind of the Christ way, some will accuse you of being out of faith, so to speak, because of, and you know, really think about that. Some will accuse you of being anti-Christian or whatever, because what you're doing is so radical. And what you just explained in today's culture, someone could accuse. In fact, people do. If you affirm someone, you help someone, you're kind to someone who votes differently or stands differently or looks differently, you're judged because people either want, you know, tell me what group you're in so I can validate you or vilify you. So we are going to have to be content to be misunderstood. If we really want to walk in the Jesus way and love people and wash feet, we're going to have to be content to be misunderstood because people are going to judge, you know?
Yeah, and they always have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was the Pharisees, the most biblically literate, the most committed, the most careful, not only to not cross God's law, but add extra fences, so they never did. But when Jesus showed up, wanted nothing to do with him and condemned him to die. It was the Apostle Paul constantly having people with problems with people who felt like, no, we've got a path of spirituality that's better. So why would I ever think when I get the nasty letters that I'm any different? So like, it's an honor to walk in obedience, and at least that's what Scripture says. We forget it.
Mm-hmm.
I can clearly tell you that Chris Brown is our lead pastor, and myself as one of the teaching pastors. When we get those nasty letters, they hurt. But it's kind of strange because when I preach through Scripture, I talk about what an honor it is to suffer for the Lord.
Wow.
Great sermon, but please, Lord, don't make that an illustration.
Exactly. I really mean it, but it's still an ouch. You know, John Eldridge has said this on my show a couple of years ago, and I keep going back to it because I love this line, but he says, one day your story will be told correctly. And I love that because, you know, I always say heaven knows who's who in the zoo. You know, God knows what we do and why we do it. Scripture is very clear. So if we're spending all of our time trying to manage other people's opinions, there's no redemption in that, no fruit in that. Somehow we've got to love God enough to go, I'm on mission. I love what you said. You somehow believe, Lord, that I could manage this culture and make a difference. So how do I make a difference? I think that's when your life kind of sets on fire, don't you?
Totally. My wife and I have used this phrase many times in discussion, and it's simply, I want to live my theology.
Hmm.
I don't want to tell people one thing, and then when life is in front of me, do a different thing. I don't want to let the crowd decide what obedience is. I want the actual scriptures that I have cherished, studied, and get a stand-up and teach. I want them to guide me, not the crowd's applause or the crowd's misunderstanding.
I wonder, too, if some of the angst that comes, you know, it's kind of the friendly fire that's not so friendly within the church, is coming from fear, you know, because it's so interesting when I talk with pastors and authors off the air before we get on or whatever, and I ask them what makes them tired. It's always that. It's the meaning, nitpicky, you know, kind of stuff where, and you, when you dig a little deeper, you so often find that there's something in their back pocket, something in their life they don't want to deal with, and they project it and they get angry and they're fearful. But that is what just zaps people. And I, you know, I've over and over again heard pastors say, I can handle the atheist mocker because I absolutely know they have a veil over their eyes, but it's the friendly fire that's not friendly. That's a big bummer, you know?
Right. And one of, I think, anybody who wants to be a spiritual leader, whether you're a pastor or leading a Bible study, a men's or women's study, any area you want to disciple people, we have to remember that God still loves the folks that hurt us.
That's right.
That's part of what I mean by even living my theology. I am hurt by it, and then I realize, you know what? He left the 99 to pursue the one. The lukewarm, he said, I'm going to give you one more shot. Judas, he said, let me wash your feet one more time. So instead of writing them off, let me go before the Lord and say, Lord, give me your heart, not the heart of man.
Amen. We're going to pause here for our final break. I got to read this going out to break, though. Dr. Osborne writes this, God's sovereign control simply means that in the bigger scheme of things, there are no accidents. His plans will not be thwarted. He is never surprised or befuddled. At the end of the day, everything will be found to have worked together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Even when the wicked seem to prevail, he's at work. His kingdom will come. His will be done. So if you find yourself thinking, I want to go back to the good old days, maybe that's just something you wonder about. Dr. Larry has something to say about that. Talking to Dr. Larry Osborne, his book is titled Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. Got a few copies to give away if you want to text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Great conversation with Dr. Larry Osborne. He is a best-selling author of Accidental Pharisees. I don't even remember if you've talked about this before, but you maybe need to come back to talk about that one. But this book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. Just wanted to let those three words in again. Again, Larry released this book 6 years ago. I just feel like this message is even more important right now. Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. That's how we're going to navigate this time and this space. But in the book, you also address the idea of, I just want to go back to the good old days. And you say the good old days weren't really as good as we thought them to be.
Not at all. We always see them with rose-colored glasses. I even sometimes will tell people, they'll go, well, I want to have a New Testament church. And my answer is, have you read the New Testament? that even the church in Acts in Jerusalem that, you know, we look at, and sometimes we even preach sermons on, we want to be like this church. We forget what it was really like. Do we realize the early church was disobedient to the Great Commission? The Lord said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and when he does, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world, and proclaim Jesus, baptize people, and teach them to obey everything I taught you. So what'd they do? They stayed in their holy huddle because they thought he was coming back soon. That's probably, by the way, why they ran out of money and had to sell fields and all that to help all the people who'd come to Jerusalem for the high holy days. And instead of going home in a culture without credit cards, Western Union checks, they ran out of money. Well, if Jesus is coming back, I'll sell my field, whatever. And then later on, Paul takes an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they did not leave Jerusalem until chapter 8, verse 1, where it says the Lord allowed a persecution to arise right after Stephen was stoned and killed. And then suddenly they scattered and the gospel went out. And then if I'm talking about it sometimes in an audience, I'll say, by the way, how many of you are Gentiles? Often a lot of hands go up. And I go, you realize the early church you idolized didn't want anything to do with you. In fact, it split over that. The Apostle Paul, he planted some pretty lame churches. That's why he had to write all those letters. The Colossians had gone New Age, the Galatians totally into works. We don't even need to talk about the Corinthians. So suddenly if we step back and we go, oh, okay, God has always been at work. And he's always drawn straight lines with crooked sticks. And he continues to do so today if we just let him.
Boy, that's good. You know, you say that God sometimes in the short run lets the bad guys win. And I just want to read this excerpt and have you speak to it. You said, God loves us too much to let us stray for long. He'll do whatever it takes to ensure that we bear the fruit of righteousness. If it means pruning, he'll prune. If it means using his enemies to teach us a lesson, he'll use his enemies. If it takes letting the bad guys, quote unquote, win to bring us to our knees, he'll let the bad guys win. Say more, if you would.
Well, that's exactly what was happening each time Israel was judged, and particularly the Babylon situation. In Deuteronomy, what is it, 28 to 30, I believe it is, the Lord says that if you obey me, I'm going to bless the socks off you. But if you disobey me, here's what I'm going to do. And one of the main things I'm going to do is I'm going to turn you over to godless nations who will oppress you until you cry out to me and get right with me, because we will cry out but not get right. So you cry out to me and get right with me, and then I will restore you. And I think most of us have seen those times in our lives, that it's during the hardships that we tend to pray a whole lot more than when everything is going well. It's during the hardships we pursue Scripture to figure out, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do?
That's right.
So he wants us holy, not happy. Mm-hmm. Happiness will be in eternity. I mean, he wants that. He's got a blessing, an eternal blessing for all of us. But in the meantime, given the choice to create holiness or happiness, he's going to create holiness, because that's where ultimate happiness is found.
I'm going to butcher this quote because I don't remember it word for word, but C.S. Lewis talked about, once wrote about, he said, if we look to our story to be tied up in a bow, basically in this life, and we're expecting daisies and butterflies, we will be perpetually disappointed. But if we look at this life on this earth as training, where we will experience perpetual trouble, we will experience surprising moments of joy and happiness. And I like that, just because it's like, in some ways we're behind enemy lines. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. When we realize, when we kind of reframe and kind of change our expectations a little bit to say, I'm not made for this place. I am passing through. And in the middle of it, God is so good to me in the land of the living, but there's still going to be battles. So I shouldn't be surprised at those. I mean, even James, don't be surprised at the fiery trials. So maybe speak to that if you would.
Well, I think what happens is, the better life goes, the more we complain about small issues.
Wow.
Okay? And mm-hmm. So because we're so used to being blessed, and so the air conditioner goes out in the middle of a hot day, we forget people never even had air conditioning. Like, are you kidding me? The culture turns on us and takes away certain Christian privileges. We go, well, wait a minute. There's certain places now where if you say the name of Jesus, you have your head taken off. And it's been that way throughout history. So it's almost our expectations rise higher and higher with our blessings. It's a little like you got a raise. For 3 weeks, you're happy, and then now that's your new standard. Mm-hmm. No matter how big that raise was, look at the athletes. They sign multi-million-dollar contracts, and they're happy until someone gets a bigger one. And then suddenly, like, they're not appreciated properly. And we shake our head at them, and we do exactly the same thing sometimes.
The better life goes, the more we complain about the little things. Twofold question here. We've got a few minutes left. One is, where do you see this going with our nation? And two, you say panic and despair are never from God. So weave that in there somehow.
Well, I don't know where our nation is going, because what happens is history is full of black swan events, as COVID has been. Like, who would have seen that, expected that? And it's full of things that just turn around. I'm old enough to have lived in a period of time where it looked politically as if the left was completely dead. Then it can look politically as if the right's completely dead. It can be the year of the evangelical. It can be this. It can be that. And so we just don't know what type of events are going to come up and change everything. During the Vietnam War, peace officers were called pigs. After 9/11, they were heroes. After some of the riots, again, there's split. So I think part of it is we've got to live in the moment and wake up every day and say, God, what do you want me to do today? And how do you want me to respond to the people around me? And the moment I start worrying about 5 years from now, 10 years from now, where things are headed, I am worrying about some place where I might not even be alive. I'm worrying about things that aren't going to be even existent. Think about worry when you worry about an impending issue. Usually we've got five or six things, three of which are mutually exclusive. And we pile all of this worry up, and yet God gives us the grace to deal with an issue in the moment. It's like manna. I got to live in the day. Today is the day he gave me, and I've got manna for today. And I got to quit worrying about, but what about this drought? What am I going to do 2 weeks from now? The manna will be there, but never stored up in the warehouse. It's on the porch every single day. The grace to endure, the strength to do the right thing is on your porch every day.
I'm going to read through this bullet list as we get ready to wrap up here. Just as great reminders, friends, panic and despair are never from God. Genuine humility will disarm even the greatest of enemies. Genuine respect causes people to listen, even those who want nothing to do with God. Wisdom carefully picks its battles, and true optimism is a calling for the life of the believer. We've just got about a minute and a half left. Anything else you want to wrap up and say, just to charge us as people of God?
Well, I think I would go back to something I mentioned, and that is you're not here by mistake. Mm-hmm. You are on special assignment, every one of us, ambassadors, calling people to reconcile with God. And he put us in tough situations because he knew he would give us whatever it takes to handle it. The fact is, the darker it gets, the brighter the tiniest of lights shines. I tell a story in the book we don't have time for, of being in the Carlsbad Caverns when the lights are totally turned out. And the little indigo watch that my son had could have let us out of that cave. But in the daylight, you can't even tell when you push the button that a light is on. And so I find comfort that my lame little testimony for Jesus, the darker it gets out here where I live, the brighter it actually shines. Because in a bright sunlight, even a flashlight you can't tell is doing anything. So have hope.
Amen. Amen. I want you to come back and talk about accidental Pharisees if we we'll talk about that later.
Okay.
But, sir, thank you for your time today. Thank you for the way you're stewarding your call. We sure appreciate the conversation.
Thank you for having me.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Larry Osborne, friends, his book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matter in a Godless Culture. What if there was a revival in the body of Christ of humility, of hope, of wisdom? When we started to navigate as the people of God that we are, I think things would start to change in ways that boggle our minds. Hope you found some encouragement here today, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.